If you would take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to our study of Hebrews, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to begin this morning by reading for us the first 8 verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, the writer says these words, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Every time that we approach this book, it has a way of making us serious about what is being said. I'm not talking about being sad, but being serious. And there's a big difference between the two. The opposite of serious is joking. We could be glib. We could have a feeling of laughter within us. And if we're talking about sadness, the opposite of sadness is happy. And you can't be sad and happy at the same time. But you can be serious and be happy at the same time. And you and I think, experientially know the difference. The writer C.S. Lewis once said this, "There is a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious." In other words, we all know the difference between standing in the middle of a Disneyland park. We all know that kind of happiness, that kind of frolicking fun. And we know the difference when we compare that to the majestic happiness of standing in one of our national parks. There's a huge difference. One is like joking, it is glib kind of happiness. The other is a kind of serious happiness. And each time we come to the book of Hebrews, each time we open its pages and look at what it says, we have been struck with a serious happiness. Because this is a very sobering book. But it's not a sad book. Because if we truly hear what it says, then we are riveted by the seriousness of what makes us eternally happy, and that is Christ Jesus. And one of the ways this seriousness comes out throughout this book is its continual way in which it warns us to avoid the kind of happiness that will damn your soul to hell. The seriousness that we see here is this warning from the writer of Hebrews that if you pursue that kind of happiness, if you pursue that kind of glibness when it comes to the things of Jesus Christ, you are pursuing a false happiness that will end with the result of your soul in hell. So that throughout our study, we have this relentless exposure taking place to the damning happiness of feeling secure in false security. We are being exhorted to be strengthened in our assurance in God through Christ. And one of the ways that the writer does this is by exposing false assurances. One of the ways we are encouraged to have a sure assurance in God through Christ is seeing the ways in which false assurances and worthless pleasures of self-made religion take us down the roads of false assurance. And this is what we are learning about in this passage this morning. Because the writer here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it clear that there is a spiritual condition that makes salvation completely impossible. There is a spiritual condition that makes salvation completely impossible. And furthermore, by the way, it tells us here that this spiritual condition may even look like true salvation. Even though it isn't true at all. And this condition leads to one place, eternal destruction. So this is a very sobering text, because it is a warning for us not to assume that we are secure simply because we have had some kind of religious experience in our life. Don't think that we are secure because in some way we've had some kind of religious experience and yet our life shows no real fruit. But on the other side, on the other hand, there is this very happy reality. This is a very happy passage, because the whole reason for showing us this condition is so that we will run with all of our might, with all of our energy, with all of our tenacity. We might run away from that kind of condition to the solid ground of true salvation, of true everlasting joy. Because that is exactly what verse 1 is saying maturity is. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Last time we were here, we learned about the dangers of spiritual immaturity. And so the writer says, in light of all of that, in light of all that we learned about spiritual immaturity, this being dull of hearing that begins in chapter 5 and verse 11, in light of all of that, in light of what you've learned, let's go forward to maturity, lest we show ourselves to not be real at all, and we go back and show ourselves to having never been real. So there's a contrast taking place here. And it's not necessarily, listen, I don't want to confuse you, it's not necessarily between a mature Christian and an immature Christian as real Christians. This is a contrast between the true Christian and the false Christian. And the term mature and immature represent both sides of that. The mature in the context of this passage is the true believer. The immature in this passage is the false believer. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't want you to leave here this morning and misquote me in any kind of way, because I am not saying that spiritual immaturity necessitates being unsaved. I'm not saying that. If that were the case, all of us would be unsaved, because we are all in some way spiritually immature. The reality of that is the fact that those who are truly saved are always spiritually growing. So we are growing from spiritual immaturity to more spiritual maturity. But the context of this passage, those who are immature represent false believers. They are that group of people that he's writing to. Remember, there's three different groups of people that he's writing to in the book of Hebrews. This is that group of people. There are the true believers represented here as the mature. There are the rejectors of Jesus Christ outright who come, hear the truth, and then immediately leave. They're the simply just flat out unbelievers, pagans. And then you have those who profess to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They have made professions with their mouth. They have come to this intellectual understanding, but they desire to go back to all their old religious practices. They are the immature. They're the third group. They're the believing unbelievers. They profess to know Christ, but they have no fruit. What we learned about last 2 weeks in John chapter 15. They are the false branches. Here in Hebrews, they are the immature. So this is a contrast then in chapter 6 between true Christians and false Christians. The immature here in this passage are the Jews who are still hanging on to all of their old Judaistic religion. All that they learned in the Old Testament, they're still hanging on to that. They're still grabbing hold of that. And the mature here is the Jew who begins to spiritually mature instantly by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, by accepting the more mature, full revelation that we see in the New Testament. And so in this text, those Jews here are still clutching to everything of the old system, everything of the old covenant, everything that you find in the law. They are standing on the edge of faith in Christ, but they've heard it all. They've been taught it all. They've seen the miracles. They have clear presentations of the gospel that has been given to them, and yet they still never truly believe. It's all intellect. And if they do that, then they are in danger of being in a place where it's impossible to be saved. Impossible. Now, let me bring this just a little bit closer to home if it's not there already in your mind. People can go to church for years. People can even go for their entire life. They can hear the gospel time and time and time again, hundreds upon thousands of times, and yet never really make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Those kinds of people would fit into this category. They've seen all the powerful work that the Spirit of God does in the hundreds of people around them. They know the truth by virtue of the intelligence of it. They've heard it preached 1,000 different times in 1,000 different contexts in a myriad of different ways. And yet they turn around and walk out every day, walking away from Jesus Christ day after day, week after week, year after year, never changing, yet always claiming. They are believing unbelievers. So this is a serious warning. This is a very sobering passage to all those who hear, to those who know the truth, but who make no response in faith to Jesus Christ. Maybe they go to church. Maybe they intellectually understand it all. Maybe they even believe it. They pretend on part to be part of it, but they never know Christ. They never know Christ. These are like the Jewish people here to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing. He's warning them. They have adopted a form, but not the reality. They have said they're attached to God, but God is not attached to them. It would be like coming here to this place and sitting outside in the shadow of the church and claim that you're part of the church because you're sitting in the shadow. But they don't have the reality. These Jews remained, as it says in chapter 5, verse 11, dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. They were lazy hearers. They never took it to heart. All that they heard, all that they saw, all that was a revelation in their eyes as God, by His grace, was showing Himself clearly to them, it just bounced off like rain on a hard rock. Never sunk in. And so they remained immature. They remained unsaved, even though they professed to be saved. And so the writer, in essence, is saying, look, you've been in the church a long time, and by now you ought to be teachers. You remember that from chapter 5, verse 12? And yet I have to go back to the basics with you again. I have to go all the way back to the basics because you never have really embraced it. They have a real problem. A real problem. And in chapter 6, we begin to see the solution unfold. The solution begins in verse 14 when he says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." You see, that's the beginning of the solution. You need solid food. You need solid food. So he says, in essence, you can't even get to the solid food until you move on from baby food. And you must do it immediately, he says. Look at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. This is an immediate departure from baby food to maturity. Some have said he's talking to unbelievers here, or that he's not talking to unbelievers here. You're reading some commentaries out there. Some commentaries are writing about chapter 6 or in the book of Hebrews, and they will say he's really talking to believers here. He's speaking to Christians who simply need to grow in their spiritual maturity. And I say, well, that's interesting, but that can't be the case because, as I said before, true Christians, real Christians, are all in a process of growth. We are all in a process to maturity in our spiritual life. It doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen overnight. We don't just go from immature to mature. But the grammar here in this text indicates that this is an exhortation for immediate change. He isn't saying start a process of change. He's saying change right now, change immediately. And if you don't change, you're in the place of the impossibility of salvation, the impossibility of maturity. So this is an abandoning of something for another thing. We get an explanation of what that abandoning is in the words to follow, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he's saying, listen, you need to move on. And we get that from the word leave. Therefore, leave these things. Leave these things. Don't lay a foundation again of these things. Leave them. So what foundation did they need to leave? Well, the writer of Hebrews here lists six doctrines or six particulars which, by the way, although they are the very beginnings of the Christian faith, these are not essentially Christian in the sense that these aren't only Christian as we would understand Christian, those who believe in Jesus Christ. But these are the pictures. These are the foreshadowings, but they're not the real thing. This is the foundation, but it isn't the house. All of these doctrines are in the Old Testament. And yet they are all pictures. They are all foreshadowings. They are all a look forward. They are pictures of repentance and faith and cleansing and resurrection and eternal judgment. But they aren't the real thing through, or the real thing of the New Testament in which Christ is revealed in person. These are the pictures of the Old Testament where every Jew, every good Jew, apart from Christ, would have known. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, the solution to your immaturity, to your unsaved, deceived condition, the answer to your to escaping the immaturity of a religious life that proves nothing, the solution to your immaturity begins, listen, by leaving the museum of pictures. Get out of the museum and get into the real thing. Embrace the real thing of the New Testament. Get out of the museum pictures of the Old Testament and embrace the real thing of the New Testament. Press on to maturity, he says. Press on to, the word for maturity is a word for perfection. Press on to perfection, the perfection that comes through Jesus Christ. Let me say it in the words of an ancient Jew. Drop the old covenant. Drop the old covenant. Embrace the new covenant in Christ. Now turn for a moment over to Hebrews chapter 7, because this whole idea of perfection comes up again in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. Beginning in chapter 7 and verse 11, now if perfection, there's the same word, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Remember Melchizedek from chapter 5? We discussed it a little bit and I said we're going to get this bigger picture of the order of Melchizedek, this perpetual nature of Christ's priesthood from Melchizedek in chapter 7. He says, if perfection came through the Aaronic priesthood, through the law, what need would there be for some other order? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Every Aaronic priest came from the tribe of Levi. Christ from the tribe of Judah. A tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews, even there, is saying, listen, leave the old law, leave the Old Testament, leave the old covenant, put on the new covenant. You see, if one could be mature, if one could be saved through the Old Testament law, then there's no need for Christ. Jesus said to the man who asked him about being saved in Luke chapter 10, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, what's the law say? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered correctly, go do that and live. In other words, do that perfectly and you will have eternal life. The reality is you'll never be able to do it perfectly. So wishing to justify himself, the man says, who's my neighbor? Define that for me. It's the same thing here, see? If it could be mature by the Old Testament law, then there's no need for Christ. But Christ is the one who brings perfection. Christ is the one who brings maturity. Maturity here, salvation. In him is full maturity. And so to the truly believing Jew, these doctrines that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, they take on a new significance. They're the pictures they saw, but those pictures now have a new significance. There's a new importance to them. But the trap for the Jew, the trap for anyone who's intellectually convinced about these things, who thinks that in the pictures there is somehow some salvation, the trap for them is to remain so occupied in the basics that they never move away from those things and embrace Christ by faith. These are foundational doctrines, but they're just that. They're basic. They're foundational. And no one is to remain only there. When you build a house, you just don't simply build a foundation. They're only pictures of what is to be found in Christ. And so I want us to look at these this morning as we go through this, so we have an understanding, a fuller understanding of this going forward. If we don't go forward, if we're immature, if we're unsaved, and yet we profess to be saved, but we're immature because our life, there's no fruit in our life, and we think we are. If we don't go forward, the only place we can go is backward, because we're not going to be saved. We're going to remain immature. We're going to remain unsaved. So I want us to look at these foundational pictures of the Old Testament law and gain some understanding. And just for your own note-taking, your own study, we're only going to get through those. And then next week, we'll look into the rest of that and why it's impossible for someone who stays there to be saved. So these are the foundational doctrines. First, in the Old Testament, the Jew was instructed, look at it here, about repentance from dead works. Verse 1. Let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. That was simply the instruction about turning away from the works of the law or sinfulness and any doomed attempts at self-salvation. That's repentance. Turning away from evil deeds. That's what it is. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 13 of Hebrews, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," that was the Old Testament sacrificial system. They would kill an animal, that animal would be sacrificed on behalf of someone, they would sprinkle that, it would cover them for a time, till the next time they had to make that sacrifice. He's saying, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? The Apostle Paul said it this way in the New Testament, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." It's the same thing. So the Old Testament taught, you can read through the Old Testament from Genesis all the way through Malachi, it taught that a man should repent and turn from his evil works. That's what repentance is. It is a turning away from sin. But listen, and this is very important, repentance without faith in Christ is worthless. We talk about repentance a lot. We mention it a lot and the necessity for repentance. But repentance without faith is worthless. It doesn't do someone any good to work at leaving sin and yet never embrace Christ by faith. There are all kinds of religious institutions that advocate that. People say all the time, I'm sure you heard this, "I'm a good person." And what they mean is, I don't do those evil things. I've turned from those evil things. I don't do that kind of stuff. I've left that evil behind. But they still haven't embraced Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, let's not lay a foundation of repentance from dead works again. You know that. That picture's been on the wall a long time. You've looked at it 1,000 times. You've heard it 100,000 times. That's a shadow. Let's leave that behind. So that's the first shadow. Leave it behind. Leave simple turning behind and embrace the real thing. You need repentance, but you need it combined with faith. Second, he says, leave behind the simple doctrine of, look at it, faith toward God. We don't want to lay a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? You just said, I need faith. Now you're saying, put behind this faith toward God. What is he saying? Well, I know what he's not saying. He's not saying, stop believing in God. He's not saying that. Because even the writer here in chapter 11 says that without believing in God, you can't even have faith. Because in order to have faith, you must first believe that he is. And he's the rewarder of those who seek him. So in order to have genuine faith, you must first believe that God is. So he's not saying don't believe in God. But what he is saying is this. Stop with just belief in God. James says even the demons believe in God and yet they're not saved. They believe in God and they tremble. He is saying here that your belief in God must lead to a full embracing of faith in Jesus Christ. John 17, Jesus prayed that. This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's eternal life. If you stop with belief in God alone, that will never save. Realize this, Romans chapter 1 says everyone has enough understanding of God to be condemned. Everyone in the world, I don't care, even the atheist who denies God. He in his heart, by Romans 1, has a clear understanding of God. He has a belief in God. That's exactly why he denies that God exists. He has a belief in God, and the reason that he has a belief in God is because God, by his sovereign grace, has put it in the heart of every man. That doesn't mean they're saved. It is Jesus Christ who is the only way to God. Doesn't do any good at all to have faith in God unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when he was preaching to the whole crowd who was there on the day of Pentecost, repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, what? For the forgiveness of your sins. That's the whole point, isn't it? Have your sins forgiven? Have the penalty, the guilt that is upon you from the wrath of God remaining on you, as John 3:36 says, to be removed because of Christ taking that upon himself? So true saving repentance comes by faith in Christ. And here the writer is bringing those two things together, repentance and faith. Repentance alone isn't enough. Turning from evil, that isn't enough. It has to be combined with faith in Christ. Faith in God, that isn't enough. You can't just say, I believe in God, therefore I am a Christian. You can't do that. You can claim that if you want, but that claim does no good. It isn't salvation. Oh, you have to have faith in Christ. And so you see, the Jews, they believed in God. Many of them weren't saved. They even turned away from their evil works. They repented. They turned from evil deeds even toward God, assuming that they're getting righteousness from that reality. But without Christ, they were still lost. And so he's saying, listen, don't stop short. Don't stop short. Don't just stay in the museum and look at the pictures on the wall and assume that because you saw the pictures and you believe the pictures that you're saved. Leave the pictures behind for the real thing. And so he goes on and he says in verse 2, leave behind instructions about washings. Instructions about washings. Now I want you to notice something here. He's not talking about baptism. He's not talking about baptism. This is ceremonial cleansing. Some commentators you're going to read, they're going to say that he's talking about Christian baptism. But there are several reasons why that can't be the case, and we don't have time to go into all those cases this morning. But suffice it to say that the word used here is not the same word that is used when the Bible speaks about Christian baptism. This is speaking about ceremonial cleansing of the Old Testament law for purity. This was what the Old Testament Jews had to go through on a regular basis in order to remain pure. It was this religious life of cleansing that went on. And all of these things were necessary for one to maintain a purity according to the Jewish religious rules, according to the Old Testament law. Go and read the book of Leviticus. Just read through it. See all the regulations, all the laws they had to maintain just to remain in what was called by law a pure state. And so what he's saying here, he's saying, look, drop all of the doctrine about ceremonial washings, drop all of that stuff as the external cleansing and come to the real thing, which is internal cleansing. Leave behind all those external washings. Why? Because they're only a picture of the true washing that a person needs. They're only a foreshadow. They're only to show you that you need cleansing. Really, they're a picture of being washed internally by the blood of Jesus Christ, but they're not the washing itself. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he's saying, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot be saved. He's not talking about being baptized and therefore someone gets saved. No, what was the water that Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 3? It's the same water that Ezekiel is prophesying about when God had told him that he's going, in Ezekiel chapter 36, that he's going to sprinkle them with water and the Jews will be clean. He's talking about the new covenant receiving this internal cleansing. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about giving them a new heart, Jeremiah 31:31. He's talking about internal change. And so what he's saying is, listen, all that external washing does no good for attaining righteousness. It gets you nowhere when it comes to God's judgment upon your life. There has to be an internal change, and that only happens when you come to Jesus Christ, who isn't the picture of cleansing, He's the real thing. So leave behind the basics of repentance. Leave behind the basics of faith toward God. Leave behind the basics about cleansing and come all the way to Christ. Get off the edge of faith. Gives them a fourth thing here. Leave behind the basic teaching about the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. And again, if I wanted to take our time to walk through these, because I think if I don't help us to understand these, we can be very confused, especially on these last couple. This laying on of hands, I don't want us to get confused here, because this isn't referring to the kind of laying on of hands you see in the New Testament, where the apostles laid their hands on someone in commissioning them for a certain ministry. Like when the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, cast lots and Matthias became the 12th apostle when Judas had gone away. And then they laid hands on the disciples in Acts chapter 6 to carry out the ministry that they had given them. Or like in the church, when an elder is commissioned to eldership within the church, there's this formal laying on of hands. This isn't talking about that. This is completely different. What this is referring to is the time when sacrifices were made. The laying on of hands that took place during the sacrifice. You say, well, what does all that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, whenever a sacrifice was made, the one who brought the sacrifice would put his hands on the sacrifice, thereby laying his hands on the sacrifice and symbolizing or identifying himself with that sacrifice, and then the animal would be taken and be killed on his behalf. So there was this picture of transference of guilt and sin from that person to the sacrifice. And that was symbolized through the laying on of hands. And so what you have the writer of Hebrews saying to the Jew who's professing to know God, he's professing to be part of this Christian community, and yet he's so far from it. He says, you have all the way, all of your religious life, carried out this religious activity of placing hands. You've literally laid your hands on the sacrifice. But that's the basics. That was the basics of the doctrine. That was the picture hanging on the wall in the museum that you looked at and you saw. And in that, you think that in that, because you're doing that, there's righteousness. He says, forget all of that. Get off of that foundation and lay hold of Christ by faith. Place your hands on Christ by faith. Leave the picture behind. Embrace the real thing. Move on from immaturity, this intellectual belief that saves nobody, and move on to maturity, this real life-giving faith in Christ. And then he says, fifth, and the resurrection of the dead. You notice how we progressed, how confusing this could be? I mean, leave repentance, leave faith, leave cleansing, leave laying on of hands, leave resurrection. See, we who are saved believe in resurrection, right? I mean, that's the central focus of our faith. I mean, Christ died for our sins, all great and good. The just is now the one who takes on the penalty of the one who needs to be guilty. And so God, being both just and the justifier, can forgive our sins. But without resurrection, all of that is meaningless. If Christ wasn't alive, then it doesn't matter what God did at the cross. We're not alive. The resurrection is central to our faith. And in the Old Testament, resurrection was kind of this vague reality. It was resurrection of the dead. It was taught, and every good Jew knew it. Every good Jew intellectually believed it. Remember what Martha said to Jesus when Jesus came to raise her brother from the dead who had been in the ground 4 days, Lazarus. She said to him, I know that he shall rise again. She believed. She was a good Old Testament Jew. She understood what the Old Testament was teaching. There is a resurrection of the dead. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, beloved, is this. Leave the elementary principle of resurrection in general and come all the way to understand the resurrection in Christ, which is a resurrection not of the dead, but a resurrection out from the dead. You realize that? I hope we understand the difference, because everybody's going to be raised. Those who unbelieve will be raised to eternal punishment. Those who do believe will be raised to eternal life. All are going to be raised from physical death, but not all will be raised from spiritual death. You understand that? One is a resurrection of the dead. The other is a resurrection out from the dead. We who believe in Jesus Christ by faith are in Christ and have been raised out from the dead. We have been removed, as Colossians 1:13 says, from the domain of darkness into the domain of His dear Son, the domain of light. In Christ, it isn't just a resurrection from physical death to life. It's a resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are resurrected out from the dead. So the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish Old Testament, Old Covenant, intellectual professors who, when I mean professors, I don't mean teachers in the school, I mean with their mouth, those who said they knew Jesus Christ, he's saying, listen, leave behind all of that. Come to the full resurrection that's found in Christ alone. Don't just believe in resurrection. The Pharisees and Sadducees had the argument all the time. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. The basic understanding that someone rises of the dead. Jesus says, the writer of Hebrews says, look, leave that basic foundation alone. That's a foundation. That's a picture on the wall. You think that in that is the truth about resurrection. That's just a picture about it. The real resurrection, the true resurrection, the full resurrection is a spiritual resurrection found in Christ alone. Don't stay on the picture. Get out of there. And then he says, sixth, and eternal judgment. Leave behind the basics of eternal judgment. Every Jew understood judgment. And they understood also that it would be eternal. Read through the Old Testament. You see judgment all over the place. And they understood it would be an eternal judgment. God would judge everyone according to their deeds. That's why it is the reality of self-made religion to work so hard to try to keep the religious law. Because God's going to judge according to their deed. The need to build on that foundation. There is coming a judgment. But that's just the basics. There's a need to build on that foundation. You understand there's judgment, but they need to build on it by coming all the way to Christ so they might find Him. And in Him, as Romans 8 chapter 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see? Get out of the museum. The museum's great for giving you a picture. It'll never save you. And so in the New Testament, this judgment becomes full. It becomes real. It's full pictured. We know what's going to happen to believers. We know what's going to happen to unbelievers. In fact, just to give you a quick view of this, in Jude, verses 14 and 15, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. You say, well, who are those people? Well, these are grumblers. These are fault finders. These are following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. They're flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. Those are all things that go against the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about over the last couple of weeks. So you see the judgment of the great white throne to come in Revelation. And we understand that Jesus has been given all judgment. All authority has been given to Christ. He's going to judge everyone. And all of this clarity is revealed in the New Testament. And so the Old Testament Jew, he knew the picture. The Old Testament talked about the judgment of God. But in the New Covenant, when Jesus Christ came under the New Testament, you see the full blooming of that. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, you who are intellectual believers, you have the basics. You have the foundation. You're standing in the museum and you're looking at the pictures. And you're yelling at the top of your lungs, lock the door, we found righteousness. You're holding on to the shadow. None of that's going to sustain you. None of that's going to save you. None of that's going to keep you out of the eternal storm of judgment to come that hell brings. None of it. He's saying you have the ABCs. You got the general basics of language. You got the ABCs of repentance, you got the ABCs of faith, you got the ABCs of cleansing, you got the ABC understandings of substitutionary sacrifice through the Old Testament system. You have a basic understanding, the ABCs of resurrection of the dead. You have a basic understanding of the judgment of God. You have all the foundational things. And you think that in that foundation, you're in the house. No, you have to leave all of that behind. You have to embrace the real thing. You have to move on from the foundation. You can't just stay there. Leave the pictures and embrace the real Christ. Leave the shadow, embrace the true one. Because if you don't leave, if you don't do that, it is impossible to save you. You say, why or how is that the case? You got to come back next week. Because the word impossible in verse 6 means that. Impossible. Doesn't mean it's hard. It doesn't mean maybe. It doesn't mean potentially. It means impossible. Let's bow in prayer. What a gracious God we have who would bring us to this point in our life whereby we are no longer ignorant of these things. We have been brought to the place where by His providence and by Your gracious care of our souls, everyone here is here with a purpose. Here because of Your great hand upon them, here by the design of circumstances which got them here, to hear this very thing. Sobering, serious words of truth. And Lord, I was like that. 24 years of my life, I was a professor of Christ. Always looking at the pictures, always holding on to the shadow, and yet never knowing You by faith. Now I look like it. I looked like a good Christian boy, only deceiving myself, only lost forever. But by Your grace, You took me out of that. So Lord, this morning I pray that You would shine that light of grace, the laser beam of Your perfect righteousness upon the hearts of the sin sick who are here who have remained in that same condition. Don't let them stay there. Save them out of that condition. Help them to be so wide open with their eyes that they see it clearly and know You and come to embrace You by faith. Immediately moving from that place to true faith. Going from the immaturity of the foundation immediately to the maturity of real faith in Christ. Oh, what a joy it'd be. Lord, we know that the gospel is the power of You unto salvation for all who will believe. So we pray to that end. Thank You for our time this morning. Thank You for the penetrating reality of Your word on my own heart. Help us to proclaim this with great power, not power of our own, but the power that comes from You, and allow Your word to not return void. You are a gracious God. Thank You for serving us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.